Good morning, everyone. Wonderful to be here. Mary and I had an amazing trip to the Berkshires last week. Just so refreshing and encouraging. Got to visit the church where Jonathan Edwards preached, and in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, before he was fired. And it was probably a big mistake. It probably was more reflection on the congregation than the preacher, knowing Jonathan Edwards. But the Lord used that to bring him into his mission to the Native Americans, and just amazing. We walked into the church; it was completely empty. You know, nobody there, no caretaker. There was a welcome sign out in the front. It said, "Welcome for prayer, reflection, history, curiosity, and you might find something that you weren't looking for." And we went in, and it was very solid. I mean, to stand behind a pulpit that Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. Nobody is even in the same room with this guy. He's number 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, as I said earlier this morning. Everybody else begins at 6. He was an absolute genius and amazing man of God. And to stand behind that pulpit and to think that God, way back then, you know, was bringing together congregations, believers to come and listen. And now he does it in different ways, because back then it was mostly geographical. People who lived in Stockbridge would come to the church, you know. But here, because we're more mobile than we were back then, we have the privilege of choosing where we're going to worship. And we still gather together around the same book and the same message. And the same God. We think of that wonderful passage in Ephesians. There's one Spirit, one Lord, one Jesus, right? One Father who is in all. And we think about the amazing unity that we have as members of the body of Christ, following a line that begins with the very first believers all the way till the last person that will be saved before the rapture, the body of Christ. And so anyway, it was a very precious and special time. We were all alone in that church, got to pray for our church, our family, and just really was challenged and energized by that, thinking about God's goodness. So, Father, thank you for your word this morning. We love you. We praise you. Thank you, Father, for bringing us here together. Touch our hearts now with something important, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have finished our foray into the SII, Satan's Strategic Immobilization Initiative. Doesn't that sound like a good mini-series? SSI, Woonsocket. You know. Anyway, now, believe it or not, we took off on the SII from a series that we were doing on Psalm 23, which was from a series we were doing on our good Shepherd, which was from a series that we were doing called Roads of the Earth and Roads of the Spirit. We're going back to that. We're not done with that. We've only done one of the Beatitudes. I know. Don't give me that Beatitude, church. You want to know why I go away for weeks at a time? All right. Well, anyway, during our foray, we talked about the dangers of a shipwrecked spiritual life. We talked about being a cast sheep. This is what led us here. We talked about the great disaster of having an optional Jesus, the great evangelical disaster of our age, and we talked about the dangers of being cast, which we call the SII. This morning, I want to return and finish Psalm 23 by picking up on this theme of the Good Shepherd. I want to go through the last verses and understand, as we're doing this, we're talking about some of the most precious verses in the entire Bible. You know, these are verses that you'll hear read at every funeral, when the hearts are heavy and when people are contemplating what life is like in the loss of somebody that they care about deeply. Always, almost without exception, Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you're with me, and your rod and your staff, they cover me, and goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will live in the Lord's house forever. These are beautiful, beautiful words. But as is true with most of the things that we find in the Bible, as we read it, we all have a tendency, and this is just completely natural, to reinterpret what we're reading or to understand it in the context of the days in which we live. So when we hear, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," we think, well, that must be talking about death. And I think David wrote it like that so that it would have a much more universal appeal, universal message, a beautiful poetic vision of God's faithfulness to us. But to a shepherd, it would have meant something very specific. And as we look at it in the context of what a shepherd would have understood, some truths and wonderful life lessons open up to us that would otherwise have been closed looking at it in a more narrow way or reconstituting it into a 21st century motif. So, most of the information that we're going to find in this message this morning, the technical information about shepherding, I personally have never been an actual shepherd. So these are drawn from Philip Keller's fine book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, which I've told you about before. He was a shepherd, and when he read Psalm 23, he saw many things in there that a shepherd would have understood that the non-shepherd would not. So just know that. Now we're going to pick up with the B part of verse 3 and finish the psalm this morning. Verse 3, the B part, says, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Now I want to point out three very obvious things about this part of this verse. First of all, the one who is leading us down paths of righteousness is the Lord himself. Left to ourself, we will certainly choose other paths. Not paths that lead to righteousness, not paths that glorify God. Left to ourselves, we'll tether ourselves to the dust. We will walk paths of this earth. So first and foremost, the one leading us is the Lord himself. Secondly, the reason he leads us down paths of righteousness is for his own name's sake. In other words, God expects that as we follow him through this life, we will glorify him. He will be glorified in our lives. So he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, for his own glory, for his own praise. And third, the paths that he leads us down are indeed paths of righteousness. This is important because sheep are creatures of habit, and we're notorious, and left to ourselves, we will follow the same trails over and over and over again until they become ruts. We'll graze in the same lands until they become desert lands. We'll pollute our own ground until it's corrupt with disease and with parasites. Philip Keller, the former shepherd and child of God, writes this: "A commonly held but serious misconception about sheep is that they can just get along anywhere. The truth is quite the reverse. No other class of livestock." And you know, we're called sheep in the Bible, right? We are the sheep of his hand. He says no other livestock require more careful handling and more detailed direction than sheep do. Yeah, you know, because we're that kind of people. You know, we're that kind of animal. Because of the behavior of sheep and their preference for certain favorite spots, these well-worn areas become quickly infested with parasites of all kinds. In a short time, a whole flock can become infected with worms and scab, and the final upshot is that both the land and the owner are ruined while the sheep become thin, wasted, and sickly. So the shepherd needs to keep the sheep moving, is the point here. And the moving is a beautiful picture of the believer's progress in the Christian life. We should be in a different grazing land than we were this time last year. God is always moving us to a place where the grass that we can graze upon is fresh, new. It's a part of the newness that's ours in the new birth. He goes on to say, "The single greatest safeguard which a shepherd has in handling his flock is to keep them on the move. He dare not leave them in the same ground too long. They must be shifted from pasture to pasture periodically. This prevents overgrazing of the forage. It forestalls the reinfestation of sheep with internal parasites or disease, since the sheep move off the infested ground before these organisms can complete their life cycles." And this is precisely the kind of action that David has in mind when he talks about the Lord leading us in paths of righteousness. In this in following this procedure, we find the secret of a healthy flock. We're constantly moving to the... Have you ever heard about churches that never change, haven't changed for years and years and years, resist change? They have a diaconate board, or they have a pastoral board that just feels like, all right, what we've got is working. It was good enough for Jonathan Edwards. It's good enough for us. Not realizing that although we don't change the kind of bait that we use to fish, you know, we still have the things change, and our strategies have to change. Our methods have to change so that we can reach people with the goodness of the gospel. And you look in some of those churches and they wonder why everybody in the church looks like they're 85 or older. Because there's never been anything fresh. There's never been a fresh vision. And I think God always wants us, not only individually, but as a church, to bring us to new and exciting places. Because that's where growth takes place. Then, looking at verse 4, the A part, and I want you to think now with me, we're going to move quickly. This is not, you know, I usually don't have a gift for survey, but we're going to move quickly through the psalm because I want to finish it, and there were a lot of lessons I wanted to bring, so we're not going to stay in any one place for very long. We're going to move in paths of righteousness for his namesake, amen? All right, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, this is an amazing thing. Because although we think of the valley of the shadow of death as the moment that we die, and that's okay, and I think David wrote it like that so that it has that kind of universal understanding. A shepherd, especially a shepherd in these days, and even into the modern era, would see something different in this valley of the shadow of death. Because the sheep were constantly being moved in the summertime when it got hot. We just learned this when we were in the Berkshires. It was like 15 degrees cooler than it was over here in Woonsocket. It's cooler up in the higher climes. And so what would happen is every time the summer would come around, a good shepherd would take his flock on a very dangerous walk, a very dangerous journey. And that journey would be to a place that was called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. The reason why it was called that is because it was so treacherous. There were lots of unknown predators that were around. There were lots of unknown circumstances. Weather could change very quickly in the higher climes. And so this referred, at least Keller believes, this referred to that part of the cycle of shepherding sheep where they were taken from their natural place, the place where they usually were, and they were brought on this summer journey. And they would stay up there until the weather began to change and it began to get colder, and then they would gradually make their way down. But we're going to see that when they got up there, they would find a place which the shepherds called the tablelands. These were places that were flat areas that were used for grazing, like valleys. And all around them were the mountains. And the thing about it is, they didn't know what was hiding behind any one of those cliffs, any one of those peaks. They were, as I said, predators. They were coyotes, all kinds of animals that would love to have gotten a hold of the flock. So the Valley of the Shadow of Death refers to these long summer treks that they would lead their sheep into in sometimes unknown territory. Certainly for the sheep, because there would be lambs coming as well, and they wouldn't know this area. Without the shepherds keeping a careful eye over them, they would surely be ravaged. And the hill country was fertile and lush, but dangers were everywhere. It's a picture of those unknown areas of life that every believer finds him or herself in at various times. Now, we've all been there. These are places where we confront something unknown, confront something difficult, some trial, maybe some loss, where we have to look around and confess, I've never seen this before. I have no context for this. I've never thought about what it's like to live in these kinds of circumstances. I'm not sure that I know what to do. I don't even know how to feel. But at that time, the Good Shepherd is with us. The Good Shepherd is the one who's leading us. He's leading us up the hills and down into the meadows of the country. He knows best what will make us grow, and he knows what will increase our awareness of our need for him. Who is sufficient for these things? Who can go through these kinds of trials without the Lord? I've seen people go through terrible, terrible trials with the Lord and be able to weather the storm because they knew that they weren't alone. They knew that the Good Shepherd was with them. And I've also seen other people that don't know the Lord go through trials that were nothing compared to what believers have gone through at times and completely fall apart. Having the Lord with us, He truly is our shield and our sword. Amen? So, the woods are lovely, dark, and deep, Robert Frost said, but the woods conceal many dangers. And as we begin our trek into the unknown country, we have nothing to fear because we know that in these summer journeys, these journeys that we go through that are difficult into places that we're not familiar with, the Lord is the one who is with us. And at those times, the shepherd is closer than ever to the sheep because he knows the dangers that are all around. So when we're at home and it's land that we're very familiar with, the shepherd is more apt to kind of take a walk, to put some distance between himself and the sheep because he knows that the flock is safe. But at times like this, when we're in the unknown country, the shepherd is closer than ever to the sheep. Listen to Philip Keller. In Palestine, this division of the year is a common practice. Most of the efficient sheepmen endeavor to take their flocks to distant summer ranges during the summer, and this often entails long drives. The sheep move along slowly, feeding as they go, gradually working their way up the mountain, and by late summer, they're well up on the remote alpine meadows above the timberline. With the approach of autumn, early snow begins to settle on the highest ridges, relentlessly forcing the flock to withdraw back to the lower elevations. Finally, toward the end of the year, as the fall passes, the sheep are driven home to the ranch headquarters where they spend the winter. It's this segment of the yearly operations that David is describing in the last half of the psalm. During this time, the flock is entirely alone with the shepherd. They're in intimate contact with him and under his most personal attention, day and night. It's well to remember that all of this is set against a dramatic background of wild mountains, rushing rivers, alpine meadows, and high rangelands. David knew this type of terrain firsthand, and he was fully prepared to safeguard his flock under every circumstance. All of this is brought out in the beautiful simplicity of the last verses. I will not fear, for you are with me. That is, you're with me in every situation. You're with me in every dark trial, every dismal disappointment, every distressing dilemma. Every mountain has its valleys. Its sides are scarred by deep ravines and gulches and draws. And the best route to the top is always along these valleys. And any sheepman familiar with the high country knows this. He leads his flock gently but persistently up the paths that wind through the dark valleys. One of the main reasons why the rancher chooses to take his flock into the high country by way of the valley is generally the richest feed are there. The best forage is to be found there. It is a beautiful lesson there that as we go through the dark times of life and we look back and we see the times that we were in the unknown place, the places where we were afraid, the places that we were unsure, and we became aware of the presence of our good shepherd at that time, we realize that, yeah, that's the time we had the best food. That's the time when we grew the most. Those difficult times that we hated, that we despised in the moment, drew us nearer and nearer to the Lord than we ever would have come had we been in the familiar grazing grounds of our home. Naturally, the best grassy glades are often on the floor of steep-walled canyons and gulches. They may be towering cliffs above us on every side. The valley floor itself may be dark. Why would the valley be dark? We were in the sitting by a lake in the Berkshires last week, and we were watching the amazing mountains, and we were seeing that half of the mountains were covered in shadows because of the way that the sun was being obfuscated by the clouds that were overhead. And so you had these beautiful, green, lush mountains, and you had these dark areas of clouds. Well, when you've got mountains towering on all the sides, the valley where the fertile food is, where the growth is, may be very dark. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, We don't have to be afraid, because the one who is shepherding us is the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. So the floor itself, the valley floor itself, he goes on to say, may be covered in dark shadow, with the sun seldomly reaching the bottom except for a few hours during high noon. The shepherd knows from past experience that predators like coyotes, bears, and wolves, oh my, and cougars, oh my, take cover in the, I added the oh my's, in these broken cliffs. And from the vantage point, this prey looks down on the flock. So it's a picture of, here is the valley, and the flock is feeding, and the shepherd is watching, and he's got two important things with him. His what? Rod and his staff. He's watching the flock, but behind these crevices, the animals of prey are looking down at the flock. And do you know what they want to do? They want to try to find a way where they can get down, scare them, get them stampeding. Ouch. Get them stampeding, and once they get the whole flock stampeding and confused and upset, they're sure to be able to grab one. But the shepherd is with us. Not only that, there could be rock slides, mudslides, snow avalanches at some times of the year. And in spite of these hazards, the shepherd knows that this is still the best way to take his flock into the high country. He spares himself no pain, no trouble, no time to keep an eye out for the dangers that might develop. One of the most terrible threats is the chilling storms of sleet and rain and snow. If the sheep become soaked and chilled with a freezing rain, the exposure can kill them in a very short period of time. They're thin-skinned creatures. Pause and preach a message there, preacher. No, I got to go on. They're thin-skinned creatures, easily susceptible to cold, pneumonia, and respiratory complications. Close quote. I'm sorry to read you such an extended period, but what a picture. What a picture of the sheep following the shepherd into areas that we're not comfortable following anybody. The only comfort that we have is the Lord, who is our shepherd. And one other minor comfort I might point out, the other sheep. The younger sheep might nudge up to the older sheep. They've made this journey before. They've had their senses practiced. They've followed the shepherd on a few of these long journeys. And they've known that no matter what danger lie ahead, the shepherd was ready to defend them against all of them. Beautiful picture, I think, of the Christian life. The road can be difficult, and it can be difficult. Here's a newsflash. The road can be difficult for long stretches at a time. Have you noticed that in life? But as we go, we grow. As we go, we grow. When we look back, many times we'd never take it back. As we go, we grow. We continually feed on the unspoiled forage as we follow Jesus and work our way up the mountain passes and through the many valleys. And truth be known, when we look back, we're thankful for those times. Those were times which were the most precious times, times when we were entirely alone with our good shepherd, times when it seems like there's not a person in this world that understood what we were going through, but he did. And it was not arbitrary. We were going through that journey for a reason, because he knew that that's the place where we would grow. These were the paths of righteousness that would bring him glory. Furthermore, we look back and we wonder, how did we get through it all? How did we get through such difficult times? How did we possibly make it through that trial? When you visited somebody that you love in the hospital over and over and over again, you didn't know if they were going to make it, and you just over and over and over again just cried out to the Lord. There were steep-walled canyons all around us, dark valleys with very little sun, predators crouching behind every cliff, rock slides, avalanches, dangerous times. But through all those times, we came to know our shepherd in a way that we never could have known him without taking the journey. He knew the best way to lead us through the high country. He constantly watched us and kept us from every evil. He protected us. He fed us. He sheltered us through the valley and home again. The sudden chilling storms threatened, but they didn't harm us. And all, even though we're vulnerable and thin-skinned, no harm came to us. No, we were safe even when we didn't always feel safe, because the Good Shepherd was there with us. He knew exactly where we would find strength. He knew exactly where we would find food. He knew exactly what circumstances were necessary for us to become the kind of sheep that he wants us to be. I'll never give you a gift. Me and Mary will never give you a gift because we're two sheep. It's the way we are. It's what the Bible says. Maybe you don't believe it. I believe it. Don't give gifts. All right, so anyway. God has been faithful to us. Amen. And the road is not, the road, even though this road has been unfamiliar to us, think about this. It wasn't unfamiliar to him because he trod these roads too. This is what the Bible says in Hebrews. This is what the Bible says. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. You think Jesus didn't have dark days? Think of Gethsemane. Think of him crying out to the Father. Think of the attacks that came against him. Think of the attacks against his integrity by people, the religious intelligentsia of the time. People who would mock him. People who would laugh at him in his most difficult time. Even his own disciples denying that they... Jesus understood what it was like to go through difficult time. So is it any wonder that David, in his song about the shepherd, sang of God and said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Then he talked about these two things that I mentioned, the rod and the staff. Your rod and your staff, David wrote, they comfort me. They comfort me. Now, the rod is not the staff, and the staff is not the rod. They're very different things, and they're very different things because they have very different functions. In the Middle East, when a shepherd went on a journey to the high country, it was customary for him, especially at that time, to bring two instruments, the rod and the staff. Now, the rod is more like a club. Think of it more as a club than just as a stick that you would lean on. Because that's what I always kind of thought. It was just kind of like a stick you would lean on. But it's actually more like a club. Shepherds were trained by hour and hour and hour of practice to be able to throw the rod with amazing speed and accuracy. It was like being able to throw a knife or being able to throw a spear. It was something that they could, that they knew. They knew how, they knew the balance of it. I remember reading a biography a few years back on Ted Williams, the great slugger for the Boston Red Sox. And he would get these boxes of bats, you know, 24 bats in a box, you know. You've seen them, these boxes that come in. Well, he would go, he would walk up to the box and he would go like this. Put the bat down, put the bat, pull this one out, pull the bat down, pull this one out. And this book was written by one of the staff reporters, old guy now, for the Boston Globe. And he said, I was with him, and I was a very young reporter, and he said, what he ended up doing is maybe he kept six of the bats, and he goes, these are good, all those are no good. And so he said, Ted, you can't possibly, just by lifting up those bats, you cannot possibly tell me that these are the only good ones. He goes, oh, no? You want me to prove it to you? He went to his locker, and he took out a scale. You know, one of these scales with the balance? And he put the scale on the bench, and he took every bat that was inside the box that he said was no good, and he weighed them, and every bat was off by 1 or 2 ounces. You see, that's amazing. That's incredible accuracy. That's why we're not Ted Williams. But the accuracy that we're talking about here was something that was a part of just being a good shepherd. You had to know how to use this instrument because this is what you were going to use to protect your sheep. And if your sheep needed to be protected, you got one shot. One shot. So let's think about this rod. It was the main weapon of defense for the sheep and for the shepherd. A skilled shepherd would use it to skillfully drive away predators like coyotes and wolves and cougars. Oh my. He'd use it to beat the brush to discourage snakes and other creatures from surprising the flock, because if the flock is surprised, as I said, the first thing they do is begin stampeding, and when they stampede, they're in big trouble. When confusion comes in, that's where the predator can come in and doubtless grab someone. David, no doubt, the writer of Psalm 23, no doubt had used his rod when he attacked lions and bears that came against the flocks in the incidents that he described to King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 17, you remember Goliath, he was a big guy. He was mocking the children of God, the children of Israel. And more importantly, he was mocking the God of the children of Israel. And David couldn't take it. He went to Saul. Nobody would fight this guy. And he went to Saul, and David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, your servant." David, not one of the soldiers, not one of his brothers. "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him, for you're but a youth. And this man has been a man of war from the days of his youth." But listen to what David says. David says, "No, I'm more than ready to fight this guy. You don't understand something, King Saul. I'm a shepherd. This is what he says. "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." Now, he certainly wasn't doing this with his open hand. You know what he was doing it with? His club. Do you know what his club is? His rod. "I went after him and I struck him and I killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Philip Keller tells a story, a really great story, about a time when they were photographing in Kenya, and they wanted to photograph these elephants. They were being accompanied by this herder who had a rod in his hand, a club in his hand. And they came to the crest of a hill from which they could see elephants down below that were in the thick bush. And to drive them into the open so that they could take some pictures, they decided that they were going to roll a boulder down the hill, which would scare them and get them to go out into the open areas where they could take some pictures. So they heaved and they pushed against a great rock, and a cobra... Can't you go, "Ooh, thank you, that's more like it. Stay with me, people." And you wonder why I go away, really? As they heaved and pushed, a cobra, which was coiled beneath the rock, suddenly came into view and immediately got ready to strike. Do you see this? I practiced this all week. Okay? In a split second, the shepherd boy lashed out with his club, boom, killing the cobra. And Philip Keller says that the weapon never left his hand even while they worked on the rod, on the rock. At no time, no matter what they were doing, that shepherd's rod was in his hand. Why? Protection. He was ready to go. The minute he saw that cobra had no chance. So when David wrote, "Your rod comforts me," this is what any shepherd or anyone who knew anything about shepherding would have understood. So the shepherd relied on the rod for protection, but he also used it, and this is the part we don't like so much, to correct the sheep when they became meatheads. Have you ever been a meatheaded sheep? Oh, only me. Okay. All right. Now, this is incredible because if the shepherd saw the sheep wandering away or approaching some poisonous weed, it would be the kind of thing where it would be like, "Dush!" And immediately when the sheep gets afraid, the sheep runs back to the flock. So there's that. But that's not the most amazing part of the shepherd's rod. And this is important biblically as well. I really love this because if you belong to the Lord, and I hope you all do, if you belong to the Lord, then you're counted by him. And the rod was used by the shepherd to count the flock. As a matter of fact, I think it's one of the most beautiful pictures that we find here in Psalm 23. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 20. In biblical language, this is called passing under the rod. And God promised Israel in Ezekiel that there was a day coming when all true Israel would be counted. And he says, I will make you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of covenant. And that meant that he would hold out his rod like this, and as the sheep went by, he would touch them and count them. One, two, three. And I think it's a beautiful picture of the fact that we are all going to be accountable to the Lord himself. Passing under the rod meant coming completely under your shepherd's control, under his authority. You belong to him. He was counting you as one of his own. But it also is a beautiful picture of examination. Not just were they being counted, but as they were going through, the rod would be used to part the wool to see if there were any diseases or things that were happening, any kind of imperfections, any things that were harmful that couldn't be seen. Because you could take a sheep, and you know what? You could take a sheep that's diseased, and you can cut them up and, you know, not cut them up, but, you know, what do they call that when you are? You could groom them so that he looked, he could win an award at a show. But when we walk past our shepherd, he takes that rod and he parts the wool, and what's really there becomes obvious. We can pull the wool over lots of people's eyes, but we can never pull the wool over the eyes of our good shepherd. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful picture of our relationship with him. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. Each of us will give an account to God. As we're going past and as we're being counted, God is also pulling back the wool that's on our body, and he's looking at the true condition. We would say he's looking at not just what everybody else sees, but the condition of our heart that only God sees. That's what he's concerned with. He wants our heart. We will all give an account of ourselves before God. Galatians 6 verses 4 and 5 says that each one must test his own work, for we will all have to bear our own load. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment examination. The judgment, we're not going to be subject to judgment like the judgment of hell, but we will be examined to see what kind of works we've produced, what the true condition of our hearts were, our spiritual health. We must all appear before the judgment seat so that each one will receive what is due, what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Hebrews chapter 13 says that that pastors of the sheep, under shepherds, also have to give an account for their flock to God. Jeremiah condemned the unfaithful shepherds of Israel, saying, "Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful flock?" In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Oh, church, the Lord, our good shepherd, loves us, takes care of us, feeds us, leads us in paths of righteousness, but he also examines us. He also looks carefully, and the Bible says if we belong to him, we can expect discipline if we're not following the path that he has set before us. So, we'll all pass beneath the shepherd's rod, and when our wool is pulled back, the true state of our soul will become instantly evident. We'll never be able to fool God. Before his eyes, all of us are naked, shorn of our wool. Every blemish is exposed, and before him, we must also give an account. Look at this verse in Hebrews. We know it well. No creature is hidden from his sight. Now, it's easy to fool me. It's easy to fool one another. We can make one another think we're the most spiritual person in the world. Anybody can play a game. But we must all, no creature is hidden from his sight. But look, all are what? Naked. and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. With his rod, our shepherd is not only protecting us and disciplining us, but he's also examining us. And then we have the staff. We turn to the shepherd's staff, and according to Keller, no one in any other profession carries a shepherd's staff. It's uniquely an instrument used for the care and management of sheep, and only sheep. It will not work with cattle. It will not work with horses or hogs. It's designed and shaped and adapted especially to the needs of sheep. Now, essentially, the shepherd's staff is a symbol of concern and compassion. It exists for the comfort of the sheep. It carries the idea of authority and power and defense against danger. It speaks of kindness and long-suffering, that he's watching over the flock. It's generally a long, slender stick with a crook or a hook at one end, and it's selected with care by the owner. It's shaped and smooth to best suit his needs. In caring for the sheep, the staff plays an important role because he uses it mostly in drawing the sheep together, bringing the flock together, or rescuing them out of precarious positions. He'll use it to gently lift a newborn lamb and bring it to its mother. Why doesn't he grab the lamb with his hands? Because the mother will reject it. If she smells the scent of the shepherd on it. He'll use it to reach out and catch an individual sheep, young or old, and draw it back to himself for closer examination like we just talked about. He'll use it to guide sheep gently down a path or through some gate or along some dangerous way. And never will he use the staff to hit the animal. Instead, the tip of the long stick is used to gently nudge the sheep into the direction that he wants to bring it. This is what Keller writes. Being stubborn creatures. Preacher, would you pull over there and talk about how sheep are stubborn creatures? I don't have time today, but I think you get the picture. Sheep often get into ridiculous and preposterous dilemmas. Have you ever noticed that? Being stubborn creatures, sheep often get into the most ridiculous and preposterous dilemmas. I've seen my own sheep greedy for one more mouthful of green grass climb down steep cliffs where they slipped and fell into the sea. And only my long shepherd's staff could lift them out of the water and get them back onto solid ground. Another common occurrence was to find sheep stuck in the labyrinths of wild roses and brambles where they would push for a few stray mouthfuls of green grass. Soon the thorns were hooked into every part of their wool. When I read that, I thought about addiction and how powerful addiction is in the lives of people who struggle like that. They get caught in the most unbelievable. And it's, you know, at some point it becomes, without help, it's impossible to recover. They're just stuck. They're like big sheep, and they're covered with wool, and they've found their way into some bramble, and those pickies have gotten into all of the different parts of their wool, and no matter how they try to back out of that, they just somehow they can't. Maybe for a while it looks good, but it's just so difficult. But the shepherd with his staff would beat away those brambles and loose the sheep. In the same way, the good shepherd leads us. He does it through his Holy Spirit. You know, he doesn't hit us. He gently nudges us so that we're finding the right path, the path of righteousness, the one that he leads us down for his name's sake, so that we can glorify him with our lives. He does this by bringing conviction in when we're traversing a dangerous road, gently reaching to us and pulling us back into the fold. Isn't that beautiful? And then the table. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Now, what do we think of? We think of, all right, we've got this table in the middle of somewhere, and we've got some silverware on there. Why? Because that's what a table is to us. That's not what a table is in shepherd's language. In fact, the mesas, do you know the word mesa? A mesa is a Spanish word for what? Table. Right? And the shepherds, even to this day, in parts of America, South America, and certainly in the Middle East, they bring their flocks to these places. Again, we're on the long journey, these valleys that are called the tablelands, because they're places that are cleared where they can do this beautiful grazing on unspoiled food. So again, the context of these long summer journeys comes in. And these are known as the Alplands or the Tablelands, and they're much sought after by shepherds. Same thing is true today. David was probably referring to these high, flat-topped plateaus which were remote and hard to reach. You can kind of see them there. You see the mountains all around? But these are called the Tablelands. And do you see all that fertile growth that is there for them to feed upon? Like, where would you? You're in the middle of a mountain. You're in the middle of, like, you've been above the tree line. You've climbed mountains above the tree line. What's there to eat? And the question is, can God set a table for me in a place like this? And what the sheep doesn't know, but what the shepherd does know, is that right behind that next cliff, right behind that next mountain range, is a beautiful tableland where the best food you can possibly imagine is waiting there for you. It just means you having the faith to follow him and not give up, to trust him. He has to keep an eye out for the predators. He's got to look for spoor of wolves and coyotes and cougars. This is a difficult area. But these crafty animals who position themselves along the top and are waiting are no match for a shepherd who's ready with his rod and with his staff, especially with his rod. Only a skilled and caring shepherd could prepare a table in the presence of enemies like this. Surrounded all around by those that would love to eat them, that would love to get them stampeding. Now, in this context, look at Psalm 78, verse 17, talking about the children of Israel. Listen to what the Bible says. You remember God brought them through the wilderness? Do you remember? They went through the wilderness, remember? Ran out of food. Give us food. Give us meat. Give us bread. Give us water. You remember all those stories. And Psalm 78 recalls these things and says, they sinned more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert, the wilderness, same Hebrew word. They tested God in their hearts by demanding food they craved. And they spoke against the Lord saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? In other words, come on, Moses, look at where we are. You think God can feed us here? And what God reminds us in this psalm is no matter where you are, no matter how dark your journey is, no matter what place you're in your life right now, it might be that unknown territory, the place you never thought you'd find yourself. Hey, God can set a table for you there. And not only a table, but the best food you've ever eaten, that which will make you grow stronger and healthier than any of the blessings in this life that come without that kind of trial. Exodus 25, verses 23 and 30, Moses was commanded by God to instruct a table for Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. Pretty specific. And you shall set the bread of the presence of the table before me at all times. And you know what? That table would be carried on poles. And the children of Israel, no matter where they were, would see a table. And it was the table of the presence. And everywhere that they went, the bread would be placed upon that table to remind them that I know this is difficult. I know that it's not something you want. I know you don't necessarily want to be here right now. But I've prepared a table for you. And the table is the table of my presence. In other words, I'm with you. It's a beautiful picture. Couldn't carry it. Couldn't grab, put your hands on this table. They had to erect poles to carry this table. It was a picture that there was a place where we can meet God at all times. The bread was called the bread of the presence. You think it's any wonder that Jesus said in John 6, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread. I am the bread. Oh, I feel like it's a time of famine. Then get closer to the one who is the bread. Oh, I feel like I'm in the darkness and I'm alone. You're not alone. God has set a table for you in the presence of your enemies, in the middle of the wilderness. I am the bread, Jesus said. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will not thirst. The poles were made so that nobody could take credit for this amazing bread of the presence. No matter where they were, God had prepared a table for his people. Peter is interesting for many, many, many reasons. He is a gift that keeps on giving. You can look at his life from so many days. Peter walked on water. Now, I've done that too, and I don't want to brag, so I don't want to make it about myself. Let's just move on. Peter walked on water. Peter made the great fearless confession of Jesus' divinity. He's the one who said that you are the Lord, the Son of God. Jesus was not only his master, Jesus was his friend. And yet he promised that he would never, ever leave him. He would never forsake him. He would never deny him, no matter what happened. Even if they deny you, I will never deny you, Peter said. And yet he did that almost immediately after he made the declaration, and he did it at a table that was prepared. It's a beautiful verse in Mark. The disciples said to him, "Where would you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And at this prepared table that we know is the Last Supper, he partook with Jesus on this very precious night. And what happened? Well, the Bible tells us that almost immediately he denied that he even knew Jesus three times. He must have thought, you know what? Okay, it's one thing to deny Jesus, but why did I have to go and swear that I never would? He leaves this table, denies the Lord, and he's in grief. And so we all know famously how he goes back to fishing. And we all know famously how the Lord encounters him again, and the Lord gives him an opportunity to tell him that he loves him for every time that he had denied him. We know that. But what's interesting to me in this context is the way that he does it. The way that Jesus gives him the opportunity to restore his relationship with him, to restore his courage, to remind him that he still loved him, even though he denied him. Jesus knew he loved him. He just knew that the flesh was weak. Do you know what Jesus did? He set a table. This table was on the beach in the middle of Peter's own personal wilderness. In John chapter 21 and verse 12 and 13, Jesus said to Peter, "Come, have breakfast. Come, have breakfast." And you know what? I think that Jesus does the same thing for us, for his people today. He prepares a table for us, a place of fellowship for us, a place of nourishment for us. He does this in the presence of our enemies, amidst condemning voices and unfriendly faces. The children of Israel said sarcastically, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" Well, church, the answer is yes. And he prepares a table in our personal wilderness over and over and over again. He prepared a table for undeserving Israel, and he covered it with the bread of the presence. He prepared a table for David in the presence of his enemy, a table of grace and fellowship and protection that David later prepared for the man with the, his name in Hebrew means unpronounceable. Mephibosheth, right? Mephibosheth. He set a table for Peter on the beach in the middle of his own personal wilderness, a time when he needed to be restored. Have you ever needed to be restored? A time when he needed to be drawn back out of his pre-Christian work. He said, "Yeah, maybe the Christian stuff isn't working for me. I'm going back to what I did before." And he prepares a table for us. Every day he calls us and says, "Come and have breakfast." When others hurt us, he says, "Come and have breakfast." When our marriage takes a troubling turn because of our wife, he says, "Come and have breakfast." When we're distressed by our children and are making poor decisions, because our children are making poor decisions, he says, "Come and have breakfast." When we have bad news from the doctor or a boss or a landlord, he says, "Come and have breakfast." When we're struggling with sickness or chronic pain, he says, "Come and have breakfast." when we're faced with loss or we're entering uncharted territory, he says, come and have breakfast. Whatever we're going through, wherever we are, whatever our personal wilderness might be, he says, come. I've prepared breakfast for you. He sets a table for us in the presence of our enemies. A table of presence. A table of fellowship. A table of comfort. A table of perspective. A table that will help us to see things properly. It's a table that's quiet, peaceable. Sure, your enemies might be all around, but there's no place for them at this table, only for you and Jesus. It's been prepared. It's safe. It's waiting for you to come. It's just for you. Is it any wonder that David rejoiced in his shepherd singing, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies"? And all of this being true leads us, all of these things lead us to the deep awareness of the blessings that are ours both now and forever. And so he ends the psalm by saying this, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." He's thinking about his blessings, being one of the shepherd's sheep. He says, "You anoint my head with oil. You comfort me. My cup is overflowing. I am so blessed out. Surely goodness, surely, without question, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Goodness and mercy chasing after us all the days of our life. A home in heaven waiting for us, where we will dwell forever and ever and ever with our good shepherd, with all of the old nature, all of the bad sheep stuff finally being dealt with. Oh, church, what a shepherd we have. The one who faithfully leads us through every twist and turn of this life, and the one who will lead us safely home. In this, let's be thankful. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for being such a good shepherd. Thank you for loving us the way that you do. Thank you for this glorious psalm from David. Thank you, Father, for the way that he was able to communicate so much of who you are through this experience. And thank you for your comfort, Father, in those unknown times, those difficult times. Thank you for the table that you prepare for us on the beach. Thank you for bidding us each morning, come and have breakfast. Oh, we are so blessed to be your sheep. If you're here this morning, maybe you're visiting, or maybe you've been coming for a while, but if I were to ask you the question, are you sure that you know the Good Shepherd? Are you sure that you're saved? Are you sure that there's a home in heaven waiting for you? When I talk about this relationship that the sheep have with their shepherd, does that resonate with you? Maybe something in your heart this morning has turned. Maybe you feel like your eyes have been opened in some way and you see something differently about God, something that you want to follow, something you want to embrace. And I believe that's the work of the Holy Spirit, opening your eyes. He does that in all of our lives at times. But if you feel like you need to establish a relationship with the Lord, I want to tell you how you can do it. There's not a lot of moving parts here, folks. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners. We're all sheep. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And God is so holy that he can have nothing to do with sin. And since we're sinners, that's a problem. But the Bible tells us that God loved us so much that he sent his own son into this world. The Holy One, the one who was like a lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus came into this world, and the Bible says he went to a cross and was crucified for crimes that he never committed. He did no wrong. He did no sin. And it just seems like an incredibly disgusting case of injustice until we read further and we find that God had a purpose in allowing this, allowing his son to die. The Bible tells us that when Jesus went to the cross, every sin of every person who's ever walked the face of this planet, past, present, and future, All of our sins were put upon Jesus, and God the Father judged him in our place. He took he paid the price. He took the shot for us. He removed the sin that separated us from God. And now the only thing that separates us from a relationship with him is simply believing. Believing. Coming to a place where we say, yes, I know. I get it. Yes, I am a sinner. I believe that. And yes, God is holy. Yes, 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 I believe God is holy. And a holy God can't have anything to do with sin. And I believe that Jesus bore my sin on the cross. I'm asking you to take a moment now. We're going to pray. And if God has opened your heart in this way, pray in the privacy of your heart. Make your peace with God. Come to know your good shepherd. You can pray something like this. And it's not the prayer that saves you. It's the faith that prays the prayer. But pray something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that you're holy. But this morning I've come to believe that Jesus Christ, your Son, God in the flesh, died upon the cross in my place. I believe that he died for me, that he was buried. I believe that he rose again from the dead. Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. I want to know you as my true shepherd. Come into my life today. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that glorifies you. And we give you all of the glory in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen. Amen.